It says, sorrow of heart, you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you. You shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. You shall flee when none pursueth. Verse 22, he says, I will send wild beasts among you. They shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number. Your highways shall be desolate. Verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Verse 30, he says, he'll cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. I shall abhor you. I will make your cities waste, in verse 31. Verse 32, I'll bring your land into desolation. Your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. That's a little more deep than, like, as a parent saying, hey, if you run into the street, you might get hurt. That's telling them exactly what's going to happen to them, anatomically correct, what's going to, all the procedures they're going to have done. He's very graphic. He says, if you do what I say, I will bless you abundantly. But if you won't hearken unto me, it's going to cause you much, much trouble. And so it's with this knowledge that throughout the book of Judges, they live in this constant cycle of idol worship, oppression, pleading for help, and deliverance. And then we start right back at the beginning, idol worship, oppression, pleading for help, and deliverance. And chapter 10 is no different, except it comes with a little bit of a twist at the end of the story. We'll get to that in a moment. But as we work our way through this short chapter, I want you to see three glimmers of hope in gloomy days. If there's one thing the book of Judges does well, is it points us to our source of hope. It points us to our source of hope by pointing us away from the things that are hopeless. There is no hope in the law. There is no hope in keeping the law. There is no hope in a judge. There is no hope in a king. Left to ourselves, we're all utterly hopeless. The only hope is in the King of Kings. It points us to look forward, it points them to look forward to Jesus. It points us to look back to what Jesus has done for us. And I think we'd all agree the days that we're living in are very gloomy days, very chaotic, very dark, the times that we live in. Our culture as a whole has really adopted the mantra of the book of Judges. Every man does that which is right in their own eyes. The truth is, it's only going to get worse unless it gets better. As obvious as that sounds, but the reality is we cannot reasonably expect our culture to get better unless the church gets better. And we cannot reasonably expect the church to do better until each family in the church does better. And we can't reasonably expect each family in the church to do better until we as individuals lead our families better. And so with that, just kind of summary leading into of the book of Judges, we're going to jump in. I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to jump right into Judges chapter 10. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity that you've given to me to expound upon it, to share it. I pray that you would take the words that are said, and most of all, take your word that you promised would not return void. And I pray to make an impact, Lord, in my life. But Lord, I pray to make an impact, Lord, in the life of each person listening here today. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn from the many mistakes that the children of Israel made. You said they were there for our example. Help us learn from them. And Lord, live and follow you with our whole hearts. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So real quick, we're just going to literally jump right in. Here's the first point I want you to see. There's three glimmers of hope in this gloomy chapter, in these gloomy days. The first thing I want you to notice, some unrecognized leaders. Some unrecognized leaders. Look at verse 1. It says, and after Abimelech, and if you don't remember from chapter 9, just a quick summary of chapter 9, one of Gideon's sons, Abimelech, took it upon himself not just to lead Israel, not just to judge Israel, but to act as the king of Israel. He brutally murders all but one of his 70 brothers, a lot of brothers, to eliminate having any rivals. For 3 years, he is a cruel ruler, and eventually the people grow tired of it and rebel. He captures the city of Shechem. If you read through it, he traps many of the people of the city in a tower, lights it on fire, and kills them all. He then takes the city of Thebes and is about to do the same. And it says in verse 52 of chapter 9, he went hard into the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And then at the end of the story, some random lady out a window drops a millstone on his head and cracks his skull. And so the end of Abimelech. But when Abimelech dies, the nation remains in chaos and disorder. It is just a very dark time. And it's in this backdrop. It says, and after Abimelech, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, obligatory laughter, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamar, Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and buried and was buried. Am I moving my hands around enough? Okay. I remember this morning. And after him rose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities that was called Havoth Jair unto this day. And it says in verse 5, he died and was buried in Kamon. Not a lot is known about these two guys. They're referred to as a group of the minor judges. Not minor because they were unimportant. That's actually the opposite of the point I'm trying to make with these verses. They're minor because we don't know a lot about them. All we really know is they lived, they judged, they died. And it seems, from what we can tell from the passage, that it was a time of peace and prosperity during those 45 years. And the truth is, we need a resurgence of leaders that don't need to be recognized. A resurgence of leaders that will simply love and lead and live without having to have their name in the news. Without having to, this is kind of an old thing, but without having to have their name in the bulletin, right? If you remember those days. Have you ever heard the name Edward Kimball? I'm sure there's some people here who've heard that name. You've grown up in church. You've no doubt heard the name Edward Kimball. In his day, he was not a very famous person. He wasn't well known. He was simply a businessman who taught a Sunday school class in Boston in the 1850s. One day, he visited one of his students at work, and in the stockroom of a shoe store in Boston, Edward Kimball led one of his students, Dwight Lyman Moody, to Christ. Long story short, D.L. Moody's evangelistic ministry and his impact can very easily be traced to an evangelistic ministry of a man named Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham preached a revival meeting in Charlotte, North Carolina, and on one of the last nights of that meeting in 1934, a 16-year-old boy walked the aisle and trusted Christ. If you don't know the story, then his name that boy's name was Billy Graham. So a lowly businessman that was just faithful to do what God called him to do led D.L. Moody to Christ, who preached literally to millions of people, who had a direct line to Billy Graham, who preached to millions of people, who I don't know what the number was, but I believe he was a consultant or was trusted by, I think, 10-some presidents that would rely on him to pray for them and an impact without being a famous person. We know those names, but Edward Kimball just faithfully did what God called him to do. The power of your humble faithfulness today can live on and continue to impact for generations. Commit to being faithful to God, known by God, and loved by the people who actually matter in your life. In this age of social media, we can get very wrapped up with impressing people that we don't know, and a lot of times people that we don't even like. But we can get so wrapped up in that, and we miss the sphere of influence that God has put us in. It doesn't matter how big that is. Some of us may reach more people. That's not what's important. Reach the people that God has given you to reach. Here's the glimmer of hope. Learn to love and lead the people that God has put you in, that God has put in your sphere of influence, no matter its size. Number two, I want you to see this. We find next in the chapter an unraveling people. After a lengthy season of peace and prosperity under the quiet and consistent leadership of Tola and Jair, the unfortunate sin cycle begins again. Look at verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. And the anger of the Lord, just like he said in Leviticus 26, was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year, they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel were on the other side of the Jordan. So we find this lengthy period again of vexation, of oppression. The end of verse 9 says that so Israel was sore distressed. How did this keep happening? Can any parents relate to this scenario? You find your children doing something, and it doesn't matter what it is, and you go in and say, hey, I want you to stop what you're doing, and I want you to do this. I'm going to be back in 5 minutes to check on you. You go, do what you're doing, you come back, and you find them doing what you told them to stop doing, and the thing you told them to do had not yet gotten done. And then you ask them, why didn't you do what I told you to do? And inevitably, if they're like my kids, and I'm sure like yours, the answer is, I forgot. And how frustrating that is of, I just told you minutes ago. How did you forget? And the truth is, they didn't forget, they ignored. They did what they wanted to do. And the truth is, the children of Israel, they didn't forget what God told them in Leviticus. They didn't forget that great speech of Joshua when the nation of Israel said, we will choose also to serve the Lord. They didn't forget their history. They simply ignored it. Will Rogers said this, good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. And at this point in Israel's history, they had enough bad judgment. They should have had enough good judgment by now, but they didn't. And before we criticize them, let us take heed where we stand, lest we fall also. We can be much the same way. But here's the important question. Who's to blame? Who's to blame for Israel's constant failures? Well, in Deuteronomy 6, God gives them really a plan of how they were to remember all the things. He told them a lot of things. So we don't fault them for not having memorized all of the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Exodus and all of that. And we're also very fortunate to live in a time where we have unlimited and instant access to God's word any time of day. We can read God's word. And to us, it's so mind-boggling to think, it's right there in God, in his word. It's not everybody had iPhones and computers and 20 Bibles in their tent like we do today in our houses. A complete written copy of the scriptures at the time would have not been as common. And God knew that, and he tells them in Deuteronomy 6, he says in verse 1, now these are the commandments and statutes, he said, that the Lord's commanded you, that you may do them in the land. So God expected them to do them. Well, how does he expect them to remember all these things? In verse 3, he says, so it'll be well with you, and that you may increase mightily. And down in verse 7, here's the avenue with which they were to be able to do this. He says, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. So God simply said, I expect you to remember my law, live my law, and teach it to your children so they can remember it, so they can live it, and so that they can teach it to their children, so that you may all, for lack of a better term, live long and prosper. Each generation had a dual responsibility to practice it and to pass it on. The current generation cannot pass on what they're not practicing. And the next generation cannot practice what has not been passed on to them. And so here is where the problem lies. When that diligently teaching becomes casual teaching, which becomes hypocritical teaching, which becomes no teaching, it eventually becomes, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Here's a glimmer of hope for us today. We have unprecedented access to God's word. Learn it, live it, and leave it for the next generation. They would have avoided a lot of heartache if they would have simply lived God's word and diligently taught it to the next generation. And obviously, it's then in the next generation's hand to make that choice, but I think much of the blame here lies in the previous generation's forgetting or ignoring to teach it to the next generation. And then last night, I see an unrelenting God. An unrelenting God. We come to the part of Israel's history where they say, God, we're sorry. Can you please deliver us? We've been foolish. Please deliver us from our enemies. They cry out to God, and God in his mercy sends a judge and delivers them. That's the plot. But here's the twist. Look at verse 10. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned. That we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. The Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Here's, listen to what he says. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Wow. It's a harsh thing to hear from God. They had the playbook, and they said, hey, it seems like this is what they taught the children, their children. Instead of teaching them God's law, they said, hey, we can get away with this for about 20 years. Eventually it gets so old, we cry out to God, and he delivers us, and happily ever after until next time. And they read the playbook, and they say to God, God, we've sinned. Would you please deliver us? And God says, no, not this time. I'm not going to deliver you. Look what he says in verse 14. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. As a parent, I can hear the frustration of like when our children do that same thing over and over, and you can tend to get frustrated. But I want you to understand this. Even in God's no, we see his unrelenting faithfulness to his people and his care for his people. And so I want you to see three things about this where God is just unrelenting, where he's relentless. He's relentless in his covenant with his people. And we don't have a lot of time left, but I don't want to skip these verses. Psalm 89, God is speaking to David specifically about the Davidic covenant, but it really applies to the way God is with his covenants. He says, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod. He says, I'm going to punish them. Their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. He said, you're not breaking my covenant, no matter what you do. Jeremiah 33, I love the way he words this here. He says, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should be not day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. He said, if you can figure out a way to stop day and night from happening, then my covenant will break. And we understand that's not going to happen. God is in a very beautiful way saying, you're not getting out of my covenant. I will always love you. God is unrelenting in his covenant with his people. They have forsaken him, but he has refused to forsake them. Not only is he unrelenting in his covenant with his people, but in his chastisement of his people. Proverbs 3 says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Hebrews 12, speaking to us in the New Testament, says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. And so as we read through that passage, we find if God's chastening us, that means we're one of his children. That's a great thing that he loves us. He's not going to forsake us. But the third thing, and quickly, his care for his people. He is unrelenting in his covenant with his people. He's unrelenting in his chastisement of his people. And he's unrelenting in his care for his people. And when we take all three of those together, from a human perspective, it sounds like they don't fit together. But they do. God chastises his people because of his covenant with them, because he told them he would. God chastises his people because he cares deeply for his people, and he's trying to draw them back to him. In verse 16, verse 15 and 16, we find that they seem to have a turn of heart at this point, and they basically say, God, you're right. We're wrong. Do to us whatever seems right to you. And then in verse 16, we find this incredible phrase about God. It says, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It broke God's heart to see what Israel was going through. Say, well, he's the one who put them through that. No, they put them through it. The consequences were their fault. Just like, remember the old phrase, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you? Who had that said of them as a kid? Right? He really means it. It hurts him to have to hurt his people, but it's for their good. It's because he cares about his people. Back to Hebrews 12, it says this, for they verily, speaking of our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, speaking of God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God's care for his children is evident when he chastens them. When he chastens them, number one, he's showing that he's faithful to his word. He said, if you do this, I'm going to do this. I've been guilty as a parent of saying, do this, or this will be the punishment. They don't do this, and where's the punishment? I'm sure we've all been guilty of not being consistent like our Heavenly Father is. But then on the flip side, we've also seen God's long-suffering where we think, man, God, we see what's going on. Where's the punishment? And so it's hard to find that balance as parents, isn't it? This isn't a parenting sermon, but we'll move on. Here's the glimmer of hope as we wrap up tonight. Kind of threefold with this one. We have an awesome God who knows exactly what we need. Our sin affects our situation, but our sin doesn't affect our standing. Pastor Stewart mentioned that last week, talking about the idea of our consequences, but it doesn't affect our condition. Same thing, just different words. When we sin, there's going to be consequences. There may be chastening. And I'm not encouraging you to look too deeply into, I got a flat tire, I must have done something to displease God. We can be guilty of going down that rabbit trail very quickly. But with sin come consequences, but our standing with God as believers never changes. And then last, we can move forward only when we've fully forsaken what's holding us back. We can move forward only when we fully forsake what's holding us back. It says they put away the gods of the, put away the strange gods. Unfortunately, we know the ensuing stories. They take them back again. They found them again. Whether they destroyed them or not, they're back worshiping them once again later. But the chapter ends with the children of Israel still dealing with the consequences of their choices. And God knew their heart, whether they were sincere. And as we close tonight, God knows your heart. God knows if you're holding on to something that's keeping you from moving forward. I don't know about you, but I want to move forward in my life. I want to take next steps. I want to climb higher. But there's times we need to examine ourselves and say, hey, what's holding me back? What's holding me down? What do I need to put away? What do I need to put aside? Lead faithfully those that God has entrusted in your life. Learn God's word, live God's word, and leave it to the next generation. And then last tonight, lean on our awesome, faithful God. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning.